I want to thank Rabbi Helfgott, who I'll introduce in a moment, for his institution, Yeshivat Chovei Beit Torah, where he teaches and heads the Department of Tanakh, for their co-sponsorship of the program. And it's a pleasure to work with Rav Nadi and YCT, and we look forward to doing many programs together in the future. Just I'll mention a couple points I didn't mention last night on Rabbi Helfgott. Rabbi Helfgott edited one of the books on the Rav, the Meotzar HaRav series. He spoke about it a few years ago, a fascinating series on the letters of Rav Soloveitchik. Community, Covenant, and Commitment, I believe it's called. I highly recommend it if anybody would like to see the book. He also wrote, he's written many articles in biblical scholarship. He published a sefer in memory of his father, Chidushim Divrei Bracha, on Brachos, on Masechet Brachot. He published the book. He is involved in the Orthodox Caucus, the Association of Modern Orthodox Schools, the Orthodox Forum, has a degree in philosophy, a master's in education, a graduate of Azrieli, of Reitz, of YU. So it's a pleasure to have him. And really, I consider Rabbi Nadi to be one of the premier teachers of Tanakh, one of the premier leaders of the modern Orthodox world in New York and beyond, and it's a pleasure to have him. And he'll be addressing what is, I guess, a little bit of a controversial but an important subject, biblical criticism and orthodoxy. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Kelman. Again, it's always nice. Again, I love the introductions, but my mother's not here, and I wish she was here. But thank you for that overwhelmingly sweet and very overabundance of generosity of that introduction. I also want to say I treasure the friendship of Rabbi Kelman, Rabbi J. Kelman, and the work that he does in Torah in Motion, and I heartily support, and we as an institution heartily support everything they do, and everyone in the room and their friends should support what Torah in Motion does in Toronto and beyond. I also want to acknowledge the presence I see of Rabbi Joseph Kelman, who's someone who I just read, I was over Shabbos, that he was just honored at the Federation here, and very, very deserving, and it's an honor to have you in the crowd here as well. I wanted this morning to speak about the topic and to learn with you some sources related to the conflict between orthodoxy and biblical criticism. And one of the things I'd like to do in the course of my learning with you is to define those terms, meaning we can talk about orthodoxy in the popular sense, in the sense of what, kind of the 12-year-old on the street believes orthodoxy holds or doesn't hold, what orthodoxy reflects. We can also talk about orthodoxy in a more sophisticated sense. What are the range of opinions that exist within the tradition? So when we talk about orthodoxy, it's important to define our terms, and that's one of the things that we're going to need to do. And when we talk about biblical criticism, we also need to define exactly what we're talking about. Sometimes biblical criticism is this kind of catch-all phrase for every single thing that occurs in the academic world of Bible, from the world of philology to the world of archaeology to the world of literary criticism to the world of documentary hypothesis to the world. And that's not, you can't do that in 50 minutes or an hour, and it's kind of silly. We need to define our terms very exactly. And that's what I'd like to do in Yirtz Hashem through the course of the talk. Again, the sources, I'm going to translate every source, including those. Everything is in Hebrew, but I'll translate everything. So please don't get scared for those who are not so comfortable with traditional sources. I Xeroxed 70, so there should be enough. What? I know about Xeroxing less, so people. First of all, so when we talk about Bible criticism, I'd like to start with definitions. When we talk about Bible criticism, we have to distinguish between two kinds of Bible criticism. One is called lower biblical criticism, and one is called higher biblical criticism. Lower biblical criticism is the study of the consonantal text of the Bible, and specifically what is the history of the text of the Bible? Or to put it in more kind of simple terms, is the text that we have in front of us today, that we read on Shabbos from the Torah every Shabbos, is that exactly the same text that came out of the hands of the author, with a capital A, or authors, if you don't believe in one author, etc.? Meaning, irrelevant to the question of whether you believe the Bible is divine, whether HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the Torah at Sinai, whether Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it on his own, whether a committee sitting in the Galil 1,000 years ago wrote it, or whether a rock band in England wrote it, who cares? The question is, whenever it was written, 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, 400 years ago, the question is, the text in front of us today, is that the same text that left the hands of the author or authors? That's the question of lower criticism. The question is the consonantal text of the Bible that we have the exact same text that was given for traditional Jews to Moshe at Sinai, for non-traditional Jews, whoever wrote it in the history of the text, the Gilgulim, the different snowballs of life, did it change? That's the question of lower criticism. And that is a very different kind of question than the question of higher criticism. Higher criticism does not deal with the question of the consonantal text, whenever it was written, is it exactly the same text that stands in front of us in 2008? Higher criticism deals with the questions of authorship. Who authored the text in front of us? Is it a unified text or is it a composite text? Was it written by one author? Was it written by many authors over the course of many hundreds of years? And again, I'm focusing on the five books of Moses. I'm not focusing on Tanakh in general. That's a very different kind of question. Those are meta questions about authorship of the Bible. Is the book of Genesis a composite of three different sources that were patched together at a certain time? Or is it one fundamental source that emanates either from the hand of a human being or the hand of God? Those are two separate issues. And sometimes we confuse the two, but we need to define our terms. So, lower criticism and higher criticism. I want to spend a little bit of time at the beginning on lower criticism and then talk about higher criticism. Now, let's start with a definition of what exactly does, quote-unquote, orthodoxy believe when it comes to the consonantal text of the Bible. Okay, I'm not talking about the vowels, which is definitely later, but the consonantal, the text of the Bible. Again, if you stop a little kid on the street from Nitivot, or from, I don't know, Torat Chaim, whatever, what's the other school around it? Torat Chaim, Eitz Chaim, he, or whatever school, and you ask them, is the text of the Bible that we have in front of us today the same text that Moshe Rabbeinu got at Sinai as an Orthodox Jew? The answer will be, of course. And not only that, there's a whole industry around the codes and around making a very big deal about how it's unbelievable that the same text that Moshe Rabbeinu got at Sinai is exactly the same text that we have today, never changed, nothing ever happened to it, and we can darshan tile of rimazim about the scuds in Iraq and about other things, because it's the exact same text that Moshe Rabbeinu got, pristine. And if tomorrow we uncovered some place in Petra or in Mount Nebo, we could somehow find the original autographed copy of Moshe Rabbeinu, it would look exactly like the Sefer Torah that we find inside the Aron Kodesh. That is the classical kind of populist notion that I think is very common amongst Orthodox Jews, both little kids and adults. And it's a wonderful, wonderful conception. The question is, where does it come from? So that's what I'd like to get to. The question is, where does this conception come from? And is it really the conception of traditional Judaism? So if you look in the first source, the famous Mishnah in Sanhedrin, as you well know, I'm sure everybody here is very learned, Chazal did not really write a list of a catechism of exactly of what Jews have to believe. Chazal focused on what Jews have to do. But there is one famous Mishnah which talks about what seemingly is a doxology, what you're supposed to believe. And the Mishnah in Sanhedrin Daf Tzadi says, "Kol Yisrael Yeshlem Chelak Olam Haba Shneamar VeAmech Kulam Tzadikim." Next line, "VeElu SheEin Lahem Chelak Olam Haba." Who doesn't have a portion in the world to come? HaOmer Ein Tchiyat HaMeitim Min HaTorah. Someone who says there is no resurrection from the Bible. Little unclear. What happens if you say there is resurrection, but it's not in the Bible? You believe in the theology of resurrection, you just don't believe that it's in the Bible. Unclear in the Mishnah. But the second one is our purpose. And someone who says, Ein Torah min hashamayim, someone who says that the Torah is not from heaven, that person, Ein lo chelek l'olam haba, has no portion in the world to come. For our purposes, let's say this is a statement of, if you don't believe this, you're out of the pale. You're out of the Jewish pale. You don't have beatitude, you don't have connection with God, and therefore you're out of the pale. What exactly does that phrase mean, Ein Torah min hashamayim? What does the word Torah mean, and what does the word Shamayim mean in that Mishnah? Unclear. Does the word Torah refer to the entire Torah, the five books of Moses? Does the word Torah refer to the Ten Commandments? Does the word Torah refer to all of Tanakh? What does the word mean, Hashamayim mean? Does Shamayim mean divine revelation directly from God without any intermediaries? Does Min HaShamayim mean through divine inspiration? Does Min HaShamayim mean through the muse? What does it mean? This Mishnah is 100% ambiguous. Even though we love to throw around the term, Orthodoxy believes in Torah Min HaShamayim, conservatives don't believe in Torah Min HaShamayim, the Reform don't believe in Torah. We throw around these terms, but they are so ambiguous because the Mishnah is ambiguous. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, in discussing this Mishnah, quotes two Braito. For our purpose, we'll look at the Tanya Idach, which becomes the normative Braita and sense of what subsequent Rishonim, subsequent medieval commentators adopt. The Pasuk in Bamidbar says in Perek Yudalit, Tedvav, Kidvar Hashem Baza, someone who defamed the word of God. What is that referring to? Zeha Omer Ein Torah Min HaShamayim. This refers to somebody who says there is no Torah from heaven. Va'afilu Amar Kol HaTorah Kula Min HaShamayim. Even someone who says the entire Bible, again, I don't know how to translate the word Torah. The entire Torah is from heaven. Chutz mi pasuk zeh, shelo amaro hakadosh baruch hu, that was not said by God, elo Moshe mi pi atzmo, zehu kidvar Hashem baza. This is the person who is defaming the word of God. I'm not going on with the rest because that's a different discussion about Torah Shebaal Peh. Now, this statement in the Talmud is also ambiguous. The Talmud seems to throw out two issues. Issue number one, someone who says the entire Torah is from heaven, except this verse, which was not said by God, but Moses himself said it. Moses himself said it. What about a middle case? What about someone who says, the Bible is from God, the Torah is from God, but it wasn't through Moses? Meaning, what is this Braita focusing on? Is it focusing on the simple reading, divine origin, whether through Moses or through somebody else? And what the Braita is really concerned about is someone who says, like Spinoza, that the Bible is very ancient, but it doesn't come from God, it comes from Moses, the great legislator. Moses wrote the Bible based on the ancient Near Eastern laws, etc. He was the author of the Bible. Is that what this Braita is arguing against? Someone who believes that Moses on his own, mipiatzmo? But if you believe that the Bible was written over the course of, not the Bible, I'll use the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses was written by a committee, but they were divinely inspired, you're not a bad guy, you're not out of the pale. Or is the Braita here saying something, not only do you have to believe in divine origin of the five books of Moses, you also have to believe that that comes through Moses. Now, if you woke me up 3 o'clock in the morning, you asked me what this Braita means, I would say the former, not the latter. The emphasis is on the divine origin of the Torah, not necessarily on Mosaic authorship. But what changed the course of history was the Rambam. The Rambam, in the 8th principle, if you look at source 3, in the Perusha Mishnayot, in the introduction to Chelek, this became the dominant theory within traditional Judaism, to the point where today, if you ask someone what orthodoxy believe, they will quote you the Rambam. This is very interesting. It's always interesting in history who wins and who loses, right? History is written by the winners, usually, right? They say that, right? So it's interesting which of the Rambam's 13 principles won and which of them didn't win. Because Orthodox Jews always say, we follow the 13 principles of the Rambam. The truth is we don't really. We follow like 11 and a half. Like, for example, all of us in this room, or many of us, daven in shuls, where they say piyutim on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, or slichot. And in the slichot, we say things like, you know, hinani ha'ani mimas, right? And we ask the angels to bring our prayers up to God, and all kinds of things. You know, if you really look at the English and you look at some stuff, the Rambam would say we're all Ovdei Avodah Zarah when we do that. Maimonides writes that. That if you're praying to angels as an intermediary, I can't change. You know, that one the Rambam lost. That issue the Rambam lost. And certainly if you believe that you can pray through a Rebbe or something like that, the Rambam would say you're really out of the pale. Or if you believe that a mezuzah has power, or you have to check your mezuzahs when something, I mean, the Rambam would go crazy. So on that, the Rambam lost. But on this one, the Rambam won, basically, within Orthodoxy. The Rambam writes, Hayesod hashmini hu Torah min hashamayim. The eighth principle of belief is that the Bible is from heaven. Notice the Rambam doesn't say Torah misinai. That's another thing. It's interesting. Nowhere in the Brayta and Sanhedrin does it say you have to believe that the entire five books were given at Sinai. Because nobody believed that in the time of Chazal, because the five books weren't given at Sinai. Some of them were given at Sinai, some of it was given at Ohel Moed, some of it was given at Arvot Moav, some of it was given over the course of 40 years. Hayesod shmihu Torah min hashamayim, hu shena'amin shekol ha-Torah hazu hanimtzeit biyadeinu hayom hazeh, hu ha-Torah shnitna le-Moshe, v'shehi kula mipi ha-Gvura, klomar shigi elav kula me'et Hashem. Meaning, the Rambam is the one who articulates that not only does one have to believe that the Bible is divine in its origin, but one has to believe that it came all through Moshe at a historical period in time, and that it is exactly the same Torah that we have today is exactly the same Torah that was given at Sinai. The Rambam is the one who formulated this concept that then becomes the dominant ethos of traditional Jews from time immemorial till today. The question is, should the Rambam be taken literally in this context, given the fact that it simply doesn't hold water from every other traditional source that we know? For example, the Gemara in Kiddushin, Daf Lamed, the famous Gemara. The Gemara tells a story here, and those who want to read it, I just want to go quickly. The Rambam tells a story, tells a story that they had a question about where was the middle of the Torah, like what letter or what word. So the Gemara says, what are you asking a theoretical question? Go to the Aron Kodesh, open the Aron, open the Sefer Torah and count. Nesei Sefer Torah v'nechsei. Count the words. So the Gemara says, Anan lo bikinan b'chaseir siyaseir. Here in Bavel, our Sifrei Torah are messed up. Our Sifrei Torah are not perfect. We know that through the course of time, the Sifrei Torah got messed up. Why? Because human beings. God gave a perfect Torah at Sinai, but during the course of time, we tried to preserve it to the best of our ability. But what can we do? We are not perfect. We're only human beings. We're not malachei hashareis. We're not angels. And therefore, to the best of our ability, we preserved it. But through the vicissitudes of galut, of exile, through the vicissitudes of tragedies, etc., through the human error, things got messed up. And therefore, our Sifrei Torah are not perfect. They're perfect from the point of view of halacha. We have to deal with reality, just like the concept of Rov, the concept of majority, decides how we're going to live our life about Kashrus and Nida and this and that. So too, we have to decide what is the consonantal text. The Gemara says, and this is of course based on, we'll take questions a little bit later, Gemara based on the Masechet Sofrim. If you look on source Vav, the famous Gemara, famous Masechet Sofrim, Amar Rav Shimon ben Lakish, Shloshat Sfarim Nimtzu Bazara, Halacha Dalet. When they came back from the exile, they went into the temple and they found three versions of the Sefer Torah. One version was called Sefer Ma'onah, Sefer Zatute, Sefer He. And the Gemara says there were three different versions of the Torah because they had slight variations in certain words. In different words, not in the same word, in different parts of the Torah. And the Talmud says, how did they decide what should be the text? So they did a very simple cheshbon. They followed Rov. They followed majority. Two out of three. And they created a new text that didn't exist in any one of them. Because in case A, let's say we have Sefer Torah 1, 2, 3. In case A, Sefer Torah 1 and 2 agreed. So they said, okay, that's the right text. In case B, from Sefer Dvarim, Sefer Torah 2 and 3 agreed. So they said, that's now the right case. In case C, in the book of Bamidbar, they said, whatever, I'm not being exact, they said, you know, 3 and 1 agree. So by the end of the process of halachically deciding what was the consonantal text, they created a polyglot, a new text that didn't exist in any of the three, wasn't attested in any of the three. And the Gemara says, that's the correct text. Now you can, again, depending on your outlook in life, you can either say, it doesn't matter. It's true that that's not the text that Moshe Rabbeinu received at Sinai, but lo b'shamayim hi, just like lo b'shamayim hi applies to what we eat. I may be eating the non-treif meat, but it doesn't matter, because if halacha says it's kosher, it's kosher. And it's a legal concept. Once the Torah left the world of fire and brimstone up in heaven and came down into this veil of souls, this imperfect world, it lives in the world of imperfection. Human beings are imperfect, the Torah. And God says, I'm comfortable with that. Or you can take it in a more mystical approach and say, God is guiding the hand of the rabbis and making sure that whatever text comes out, it also is mechavein, it also ultimately fits with the divine plan of history. Again, I'm not getting into that kind of theological question. Whatever you're comfortable with is fine with me. But the Gemara makes it very clear, and the Masechet Sofrim and many other sources, that the text that we have today is not exactly the text that Moshe Rabbeinu got. And just to show you a very famous example, in Rashi, in Parsha Truma, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, in Parsha Truma, in Perikav Hei, so there, Rashi there mentions that in a certain verse, it has, even though it doesn't have a vav, you should, even though it has a vav, you should read it as if it doesn't have a vav. So the Sifsei Chachamim writes, on the side there, Afal pi she'ein k'tiv ve'et bivav, b'sefer Torah shel Rashi, ayat katuv bivav. Even though in our Sefer Torah, living here in Poland, it doesn't have a vav, in Rashi, Sefer Torah had a vav, and it's okay. They didn't go and say, oh my goodness, now I'm not going to keep Shabbos, let's go to McDonald's. Meaning, that wasn't the attitude. The attitude was, it was known before the age of printing, that through the vicissitudes of history, there were slight changes in whether it has a vav, it doesn't have a vav. Even today, we know that the Sefer Torah of Ashkenazim and the Sefer Torah of Sfaradim, Eidot HaMizrach, have three differences, etc. And nobody got excited about it because it was well known. It was not something that excited anybody. And if you look in the Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Nunhei, the Gemara in Shabbos mentions a couple of examples where the text of the Gemara, Tosfot mentions, the text of the Gemara, where it actually has drashot, is different than the Masoretic text that we use in synagogue. And Rabbi Kiva Eger on the side lists another 55 examples. And there's more examples than Rabbi Kiva Eger. Meaning this is all well known to the rabbinic... Okay, we'll get back to the Rambam in a second. Turn to the second page. The Rambam himself in Hilchot Sefer Torah, Rambam says, Ulefi shera'iti shibush gadol b'chol ha'sfarim shera'iti b'dvarim eile, v'chein balei ha'masorot. The Rambam in Hilchot Sefer Torah talks about how he had to determine what was the best text. And he talks about how he went to the what we call today the Aleppo Codex. And that was the best text. Or the Ramah, the Yad Ramah, Rav Meir Abu Lafia, the great Rishon from Sfarad, where he writes, we have these problems. Before the age of printing, it was clear. The Sifrei Torah in Provence were a little bit different than the Sifrei Torah in Sfarad, that were a little different than the Sifrei Torah in Ashkenaz. It was well known, and they had to decide. So some chachamim decided based on the principle of, I go with the best text I have. Let me go with the Aleppo Codex. That's the best. And some chachamim used the principle of rov, because that's the way you paskin halacha, by majority rule. And they all kept Shabbos and were good from Jews. And nobody got excited about it, because they recognized there was a plurality of little texts. Now I want to make this very clear. The idea it's not that there was differences that were major. It's not like in the Rambam Sefer Torah it said, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, and in the Ramaz Sefer Torah it said, Shema Yisrael, Hare Krishna, Hare Echad. You know, we're not talking about, you know, these, we're talking about these little differences, a hey, an aleph, a vav, etc. But still, these little differences, it for the kind of populist conception that Jews, that some Jews have, they're like, oh my God, they're shocked. They shouldn't be shocked. It's only after the age of printing, when every text becomes exactly the same as every other text, that we start to get excited about it. Now you ask me about the Rambam. Why did the Rambam formulate it in such absolute terms? I'll tell you what I think. I'm not the Rambam. I can't go into the Rambam's head, but I can suggest. The Rambam, in many places, as you well know, and as Professor Twersky, Zichron Livracha, and Professor Soloveitchik, Yibadu L'chaim Aruchim, and many others, scholars of the Rambam, have noted, just like all of us, sometimes people use very strong polemical language. Who did the Rambam write the Yud Gimel Ikrim at the beginning of Chelek for? He didn't write it for the sophisticated people. That was a book called Mor Nevuchim. He wrote the Yud Gimel Ikrim for simple Jews, that they should have correct beliefs. Remember, for the Rambam, it's not enough to have correct action. If you are a good, pious Jew and you keep Taryag Mitzvahs, but you believe God has a beard, or you believe God has emotions, or you think you have or you believe that, you know, a mezuzah has power, you are not going to get into Olam Haba. You're not going to connect to the active intellect of God. And so the Rambam decides to formulate in very simple terms, very directly, the notions of basic doxology of Judaism. And number one. Number two. And so the Rambam is not going to get involved in all the nuances. Number two, you have to remember the challenges. Some of the formulations in the Yud Gimel Ikrim are shaped by a response to Karaism and Christianity and Islam. We know that. Professor Hyman has written about it, Professor Twersky and many others. And we know, for example, that one of the major claims of Islam at the time was that, yes, Bible is holy, but the Jews distorted it. The Jews changed it. It wasn't it wasn't Yitzchak who went to the Akedah, it was Yishmael. Or the Karaite, right? The claims were that the Jews distorted it to fit in with their conception of the way they live life today. And so one of the absolute principles I think the Rambam wanted to drive home to the simple Jews is, no, the text that we have today is exactly the same text that Moshe. Don't for a second believe that anything is different. Because once you open a little petach, who knows where it'll lead. And therefore he didn't get into a sophisticated argument that 99% of the Torah is exactly what Moshe got, but 1% is a little different. It's not the way that you write simple doxologies. And as Rabbi Weinberg, Zichron Livracha, the Rosh Yeshiva of Ner Yisrael, in his little book on the 13 principles says, what the Rambam means is, it's basically exactly the same, but it's not exactly the same. But, you know, give the Rambam a break. He wanted to make, but of course, in the supercharged world of post-Enlightenment Judaism, with the attacks of the reformers and the and all the polemics, so Orthodox Jews and Orthodox polemicists, even though the Talmidei Chachamim know that it's not true, they make the statement, every single letter is exactly the same as it was to Moses. But the truth is, that's not true. And the truth is, all Talmidei Chachamim know it's not true. And the truth is, now more and more simple Jews know it's not true, because it's today we have a democratization of knowledge, and people hear speeches like this, and they know that the Yad Ramah and the Rambam and Rav Yom Tov Lipman Hausman and everybody else didn't believe that. And so when we say, what does orthodoxy believe? What do you mean? Do you mean populist orthodoxy, or do you mean what the sources say and the preponderance of sources? And then you get into the educational question of what should you teach kids, which is not now the issue right now. Now, so that's when we get to lower criticism. What's the result of that? The result of that is that from a religious perspective, if one wants to engage, it's actually very tedious work, lower biblical criticism. You have to sit there and try to figure out exactly what was the text. You're trying to do like archaeology. What was the text that came out of the hand of the author, if it's Hashem, or the authors, if you're a classical Bible critic, right? And You're trying to figure out. So you have to compare it to the Septuagint, and you compare it to the Dead Sea Scroll text, and you use evidence, and you weigh it, and you go. A person can be an academic and do that. Very tedious. Now, of course, many of his suggestions about what the original texts are never going to leave the realm of hashara, never going to leave the realm of conjecture. But at the same time, that has absolutely no impact on what the Sefer Torah that I'm going to take out on Shabbos and read from. Because the Sefer Torah that I read from Shabbos is determined by halachic principles. Because who says I should read a Sefer Torah on Shabbos? Not York University or McGill University. Who tells me to read on Shabbos? Chazal. The same Chazal who tell me I should read Torah on Shabbos, they're the ones who determine what the text that I read on Shabbos. Just like they determine that there are 24 books in the canon of Scripture and not 25 books. Why isn't Ben Sira holy? Because Chazal said these 24 books. And therefore, if I'm going to play within the orbit of halacha, I'm going to play by the rules of halacha. And so from the purpose of archaeology, from the purpose of what really Moses got at Sinai, lower biblical criticism can be a very interesting academic enterprise. And I think a person could be a frum Jew and do this work. I know some very fine frum Jews who spent, it's extremely tedious, it's extremely boring, to sit there and, I'm just being honest, to sit there and really try to figure out some pasuk in Mishlei. Did it read exactly this way or read that way and look up 100 manuscripts and do, okay. But it's not going to change at all what Tanakh I'm going to print, which I give to my kids in school to learn Mishlei from. Because that's a purely, academic exercise for the academic world. And it's a wonderful thing. But in terms of how I'm going to live my religious life, I follow the halacha, which tells me this book is holy, this book is not holy. This is the text that has been canonized. And you know what text we use? We use the text that was decided in basically the mid-1500s, the Rabbinic Bible, with the Ha'arot of the Minchat Shai and subsequent Chachamim, who decided to the best of their ability, these are the best texts we have in front of us. End of discussion of lower biblical criticism. Questions? Yes. I'm not finished. It's just the lower biblical criticism. I agree. Yeah. Yeah, I think the Bible codes, first of all, I think educationally it's a mistake. That's not what, religion should be based upon. I think that it's too gimmicky, and I think that one day I'm not a scientist, I'm not a mathematician. I think that you're playing with fire, because what happens one day when some evangelical will come up with a code and find that, Jesus is the Lord and, okay, so like I don't want my Yiddishkeit to be based on that, and I feel it's playing with fire. And when people find out the science isn't really so eisgehalten, and I just think you're setting yourself up for a fall. It's a nechmad kind of thing, and if people like it, okay, people like a lot of things. They also like chalent on Shabbos, but that doesn't mean that our Judaism should be based upon those kinds of things. Yes. No, because since the age of printing, basically scribes copy from exactly what the other scribes do, and they check it over and over again. There are very few differences, Pesuadaka and things like that. But that basically since the age of printing, there's kind of been a uniformity, because every scribe in the world can see what is the Rabbinic Bible. What is it, the Bible that the Chachamim, the consensus of Chachamim has come to within the world of Ashkenaz and in the world of Sfarad? And therefore, everybody kind of makes sure that they check it against some book. Yes?
First of all, we may not even have the same script that the Torah was given.
Correct. Let's get into higher criticism. Right, and we have it different. Correct. Exactly. Okay. Psuchos and stumos are, the little, if you look in a Sefer Torah or even in a Chumash, there's a certain amount of space between sections. Not chapters. Chapters is a Christian, right? But the notion of a little space. So Maimonides claims it has to be, you know, this portion has to be like this, this amount of space, this portion has to have this amount. And those are different than the ones that we use. And the Rambam says that if you don't follow his, you know, model, that the Sefer Torah is not kosher. And you don't fulfill your obligations. And yet we kind of ignore it. Meaning, the idea is that there was a diversity of continental texts and exactly how you write the Sefer Torah and where you place things. And that was okay because they realized that once the Torah was given into this imperfect world that we call, you know, the world, it lives in the world of vicissitudes, of transmission, of scribal error, of human beings, of fallibility. Now, again, I said, what you do with that is a theological question. Do you say, okay, God says, you know, nitzchuni banai, you know, I give it over to my children and they can, you know, play with it as they want? Or is it that God is guiding the hands of the rabbis in each community and ultimately they get to something that is valuable, even if it wasn't exactly what Moses, you know, intended? Okay, that's lower criticism. Higher criticism, of course, is much more, that's a much more serious challenge in the sense that Maimonides makes a very, you know, strong claim. And certainly I think almost all traditional Jews believe that, or most traditional Jews believe that, that number one, the Bible in its entirety, the five books of Moses in its entirety comes from God. And number two, that it has Mosaic authorship, meaning in its original, forget about how it played out in history. Now, again, most traditional Jews certainly believe that, and certainly Chazal, I'm sure, believe that. Toras Moshe, it comes from Moshe Rabbeinu, and Moshe didn't write it on his own, but he wrote it with divine inspiration. Now, how can that jive with traditional, it's a funny word, biblical criticism? What is traditional biblical criticism? Classical biblical criticism that we associate with the documentary hypothesis claims that the Bible that we have in front of us is a composite of either four or five documents, J, E, D, P, and H. It's a combination of documents written over different time periods. Some were written in Eretz Yisrael in the 8th century and in the Galil. Some were written in Yehuda. Some reflect the theology of post-exilic Judaism. And some reflect, and they were written by different authors. Classical biblical criticism doesn't assume anything supernatural. Miracles are what people think they are, but it doesn't necessarily mean you have to believe there are miracles. Meaning it comes from a very secular perspective about the nature of this text in front of us. It highlights the contradictions, redundancies, and superfluities in the Bible and says, these redundancies, these contradictions, these different styles reflect different authors at different times. And therefore, classical biblical criticism, when it came up against traditional Judaism, found basically three responses. I call them the three heys. Hey. Hey number one was hitalmut. Basically, in the 18th and 19th century, most Orthodox Jews ignored it, either because they had no knowledge of it. Sitting in Russia, they didn't necessarily know what was going on in German universities. Or they chose to ignore it because they said, this is simply, you know, kfira. And, you know, what am I, just like I don't care about what Christians think, I don't care about what academics in German universities think. Number two was the approach of the hitnagdut, of, yes, I recognize it, but it's false, and I'm going to decry it and claim that it's based on kfira or based on anti-Semitism. Solomon Schechter, the founder of one of the founders of what we call historical Judaism, conservative Judaism, Professor Salman Schechter, famously said, higher biblical criticism is higher anti-Semitism because it reflects an attitude that Judaism, again, remember in the 19th century, they believed that, you know, that ancient cultures were primitive, they couldn't have had sophisticated notions about God, that's all a later notion, and therefore the ancient Israelites were fundamentally polytheistic, and it's a retrojection, anachronistic reading of the Bible, of the editors, etc., etc., and therefore higher anti-Semitism. And of course, the third approach which is the most daring in a certain sense, was a small group of scholars who tried to, what we call hitmodedut, try to engage biblical criticism on different levels. Now, I think the easy or the classical approach is that, and I think that if one defines biblical criticism with it, all of its assumptions, meaning not just the methodology of biblical criticism, to look at distinctions, to look at contradictions as real contradictions, not to harmonize things, but if you really take the assumptions of biblical criticism as a given, then in Hachanami, it cannot work with any traditional notion of Judaism. I'm sure everyone has heard about Professor James Kugel's book, How to Read the Bible. Professor Kugel, in his book, at the end of the book, in his essay, says, "My own view, therefore, though others may disagree, is that modern biblical scholarship and traditional Judaism are and must always remain completely irreconcilable. They simply cannot be reconciled. If you take a classical traditional view of Yiddishkeit and the Torah, and you take a classical biblical criticism approach, they simply can't live under the same roof. Indeed, the whole attitude underlying such speculation is altogether alien to the spirit of Judaism and the role of Scripture within it." And so that's kind of the bottom line. I could go home, get on the plane and go home. There is nothing to say, there is nothing to do, etc. There is, however, it is a little, I think, more complex than that. And it's more complex on two levels. One is, the fact is that we do have what we could, so to speak, call biblical criticism light, very light, okay, within some strands of the Rishonim. What do I mean by that? Meaning, while the Rambam insisted that one had to believe that the entire Bible is not only divine, but comes through the agency of Moses, and forgetting about whether there was a change here or there, but there was a strand within Ashkenaz, there was a strand within and in Sfarad that did not take such an absolutist position on the origin of the Bible in the sense of claiming Mosaic divine authorship, but had a broader conception of divine authorship. So, for example, the Ibn Ezra, in a number of famous passages, claims that there are certain phrases and passages, phrases more than passages, in the Bible that are post-Mosaic in authorship. Not that they were written by some guy in a back room by himself, but they were written by Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, or they were written by prophets subsequent to Moshe. And so, for example, if you look at the last page, the Ibn Ezra on the famous verse, V'haknani az ba'aretz, where the Bible says, when Abraham came and he started traversing the land, the Canaanites were then in the land. Now, the truth is the verse is not such a problematic verse. The Bible could simply make the point that it was, just like today, the land was not uninhabited, as opposed to kind of the Zionist, right, a land for a people with no land and a land with no people, you know, the reality was there were some people there, but unfortunately or fortunately, whatever your perspective, but the reality is, Haknani az baretz, Abraham couldn't start making settlements all over Shechem, etc., what he wanted. But Ibn Ezra was troubled by this, and so Ibn Ezra writes, if you look on top, Haknani az baretz yitachen she'eretz Kanaan, Tafsa Knan miyadachar, Perush yadua kimilat az hu remez al zman yadua latid. Vinei perusho kimo ba'etahi. Valkein hutzrach lefaresh melech haknani ba'etahi, ki az lakha. Vimeinenu kein, yesh lo sod, v'hamaskil yidom. The Ibn Ezra is in the big print, and the commentary of Rav Yosef Tuvela Mibonfi, who was a super commentary on Ibn Ezra in the 14th century, is in the regular print. So the Ibn Ezra says, "V'imeinenu kein yesh lo sod." It has some interpretation, some hidden interpretation. What's the hidden interpretation? Says Rav Yosef Tuv El Mibonfi, "Im lo ba mila az lo dia sh'az tafsa miyad, ye perush kashe v'satum, v'ra'uy la'alimo. V'hu remez, this is a hint to what he mentions at the beginning of Dvarim. Upeirusho hu ki echamar bekan milat az. How could the Bible say then they were Canaanites, implying? What do you mean, then there were Canaanites? When Moses wrote the Bible, there were also Canaanites in the land. So says the Rav Yosef Tuv Elam, explaining the Ibn Ezra. Shemisha mashma az haya ba valatayinu ba. Halo Moshe katav et ha-Torah, b'yamav haitaretz b'yad ha-Knani. So what does it mean? Look the next paragraph. Ulefi nireh shelo katav Moshe zot ha-mila b'kan. So says Rav Yosef Tuvelim that what the Ibn Ezra is hinting at is that Moses didn't write the sentence. Rak Yehoshua, o echad mishar ha-nevi'im katvu, kasher matzanu v'sefer mishlei, gam eila mishlei Shlomo, asher hetiku anshei Chizkiyahu, melech Yehuda. Shlomo wrote the main body of the book of Mishlei, but there were glosses put in by the later editors. And so says Ibn Ezra the same thing. There are glosses in the Bible. And of course he asks the famous question, how can you reconcile that with the Gemara in Sanhedrin? Look at the third column where he writes. Well, first of all, look on the second column where he continues and he says, about six lines from the top, V'achar sheyesh lanu la'amin b'divrei Kabbalah u'b'divrei Nevuah. Once we as traditional Jews believe in divine communication to human beings, Mali shiktavo Moshe o shiktavo Navi Acher, hoel v'divrei kulam emet, v'heim benevuah. What's the difference? If the Bible was written with divine inspiration by Moses, or if it was written by divine inspiration through other prophets? Now, I'll tell you what the difference is, but I'll get to that later. But he wants to say, you could be a traditional Jew and believe 90% is Mosaic, but the, I don't know, 99% is Mosaic, and 1% of the Bible is post-Mosaic, but divinely inspired, divinely communicated. Perhaps only narrative. Ve'im tomar, that's the next argument. Hine katuv lo tosef alav. You're not allowed to add to the Torah, so how could the Anshei Knesset Gedolah go around adding phrases? He writes, Hatshuva da ki Rav Avram ba'atzmo pirash zeh b'parshat Bet-Hanan. Ki hamilot kehem kigufot, the words are like the body. They're the outside covering. Va'ta'amim, and the meaning are the souls. Al ken yesh parshiot shenichtavu b'Torah pamim gam shalosh, v'yesh b'echad tosefet al acheret. There are additions and subtractions. As long as you don't add to the mitzvah, what's the difference if you add to the words? You can't make up a new mitzvah. Festivus. You can't add a new mitzvah. But you can't add words as long as you don't change the base, you know, the meaning of the Torah. So you add a word here, you add a word to the narrative, you haven't really impacted. And then the third column. He writes, V'im tomar, hine amru b'sanhedrin, shafilu amar, third line from the Takola, Torah kula, sorry, got cut off, mi piagvura, chutz mi pazuk zeh shalo amaro, kodesh baruch, ela moshe mi piatzmo amaro, al zeh omer, kidvar shem bazal, yesh laziv, ki zeh al inyan, shamarnu lemala, that's about the mitzvot, v'lo la sipurim. Okay? And therefore, this was a strand within Ashkenaz, within Sfarad, and within Ashkenaz, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, and many others. Professor Lyman has written about this, and others. That the bottom line is, there were Rishonim, a minority albeit, who believed that if you believe the Bible is fundamentally the Mosaic legislation is from God, but you believe that there are small little units that are post-Mosaic but divinely authored, that doesn't violate the principle of Torah min haShamayim. Now, let's be honest, the Rishonim never for a second could be called biblical critics because they believed that it was all divinely inspired. It wasn't some guy or in a committee of guys in Palestine in the 8th century and in the 6th century and in Babel writing a book. But what's interesting is they did take a different tack than the Rambam. And the question becomes, Is one entitled to run with the football? And can one be orthodox and say something like, well, I believe in Torah min haShamayim. I believe that the Bible is divine. It's all from God. But I believe that it's composite, that the
five books of Moses, there was a prophet. Yes, the core of the legislation comes from Moshe Rabbeinu. But maybe there are certain parts of the Bible, maybe certain parts of the Torah that come from subsequent prophets, like Yehoshua, like Yeshayahu. Like, meaning, how far can you run with this ball? You're getting into very dicey territory. Now, I don't give out marks for who's Orthodox and who's not Orthodox. I would say one thing. If a Jew came to me and said, I believe that the Torah is divinely inspired, and I believe that it comes from a composite of four or five prophets, but they're all prophets that heard the word of God. The core is Mosaic, but there are other parts of the Bible that are post-Mosaic but are prophetic. They may not be Orthodox, but I don't think they violate the Mishnah. That's the difference. Not everything that we do today is Orthodox. It has to do with the Mishnah, okay? Meaning, I don't think they're out of the pale because they don't violate the Mishnah. The Mishnah says, Ha'omer ein Torah min ha-shamayim. A Jew says to me, I believe the Torah is divine. I believe it's divinely inspired, communicated. I don't mean just, you know, like, you know, Bette Midler is divine. I mean, you really believe that, that God communicated in some way through prophets. If you believe that, I'm not going to give you, I may not, you know, so to speak, make you the head of the Orthodox Union, and you're probably not going to get a lot of, you know, yashikoyachs from the Aguda, but I don't think that you violate the sense of the Mishnah. Again, I don't think that's orthodoxy in the classical sense of what most Orthodox Jews or thinkers believe today, but I don't think that you're an apikores in any way. Now, the more... So the documents can be prophetic, right? No, I'm not... Breuer, I'm going to in a second. Correct. If you believe that, and you want to... If you want to believe that, and again, I say, I don't think you're going to be given a... I don't think you're going to be really included in classical orthodoxy, and you're not going to be invited to the Orthodox Forum, but I don't think you're an apikores, and I don't think that you violate what the Mishnah is driving at, and that Bryce is right. That's my personal feeling. You can disagree with me. Now, I do think it has ramifications, though, because, you see, a lot of... Why am I? Because a Mishnah has more force than a Rambam. Okay, Beseder. Beseder. Okay, that's. I'm just telling you what I. You can give a different talk. That's not. You know. You. Schutcha. You know. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just telling you my. And now, of course, this has ramifications because so much of kind of the authority of the five books is at least in Maimonidean thought is rooted in the notion of the uniqueness of Mosaic prophecy. Right, that's what says. Oh no, the Christians say, well, you know, now Jesus comes; he's also a prophet. Muhammad is. I mean, that's the danger of this theology because once you say that, so why can't another prophet come and give a different relation? Part of the whole axis of Moshe of Rambamic theology, and that we're raised as Orthodox Jews, is the Torah is immutable because it is a different kind of prophecy. It's anderish. It's different. From Lochein Avdi Moshe, Bechol Beiti Ne'emanu, the Bible speaks of Moshe's prophecy as different. Once you get into this territory, you have that kind of slippery slope. So now maybe Jesus was a prophet. Maybe Muhammad was a prophet. That's why I think orthodoxy is very uncomfortable ever, and I think that's why the Rambam won out so much in terms of the theology here. Right. Exactly, correct. But I'm saying, but once you open up this door, you could say, well, maybe there are certain mitzvahs that are post-Mosaic. I mean, that's the, right. Now, meaning you could have two versions of this. You could say, I believe all the mitzvahs are Mosaic, but all the narrative, or some of the narrative is post, but you could also say, you know, maybe some of the mitzvahs are post-Mosaic, but they're divine. God decides, you know, now I'm going to introduce this. Okay. But as I said, I don't think that's an Orthodox approach, but I don't think it's an apikorsish approach either. And, you know, you have to make a decision where you want to, so to speak, you know, hang your hat. There is, of course, and this is my last, you know, section, there is, of course, the approach of Rav Mordechai Breuer. Rav Mordechai Breuer, who is brilliant, Olav HaShalom, who's my teacher, and who's written a lot, and obviously I can't do justice to him in 5 or 6 minutes, but Rabbi Mordechai Breuer, of course, took a different approach to this an approach based on the writings of Rav Kook, and Kabbalah, and And he starts with a very beautiful Rashi, where, you know, the beautiful Rashi that we all know about the Aseret HaDibrot, that, you know, and the, that, you know, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hoceiticha Meretz Mitzrayim, that the Jews, you know, some of the Jews questioned, is this the same God who we saw at Kriyas Yamsuf? Right? That the simple person looks and says, there must be two gods. Because God, one place I see him is Kigibor Osem Yolchama. He's like a warrior. And here at Sinai, he's like Kizakein, you know, Malei Rachamim. And the how we experience God, so there must be a multiplicity of gods because we experience God. And of course, the monotheist says, as Rashi says, there the monotheist believes no, that the same God who is the Gibor Milchama is the guy who is also a Zakein Malei Rachamim, full of mercy. The contradictions and dualities that we see in life is simply a reflection of the complexity of the one God who is the source of all being. And so for Rav Royer, as Professor Shalom Rosenberg pithily remarked, the Bible critics believed that that J, P, E, D, and H, today they also say H, which is the holiness code of Leviticus, they all believed that these were different authors and that there was an R, there was a redactor, an editor who put them all together. And each one of them was human at different times in history, reflecting different ideologies, different literary styles, different approaches. Franz Rosenzweig believed that there was a J, P, E, and D, but the R was Rabbeinu, Moshe Rabbeinu. The redactor was Moses. And Rav Breuer believes there was J, D, E, and P, but the redactor was the Rabbona Shel Olam. The R is God himself. God is the author of J, and God is the author of P, and God is the author of D, and God is the author of E and H. God is the author. In the Bible, he presents conflicting perspectives, and out of the conflicting perspectives, we have the ultimate truth, which plays itself out in Halacha L'maisa. But because the God is complex, the source of all truth is complex, different perspectives on the same thing. The most famous example one can give, of course, is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, which everyone is comfortable with. It's the God of the cosmos who is distant, who's transcendent, as opposed to Genesis 2, where God is the God who's intimately, where man is at the beginning of creation, not at the end of creation, not at the right? And that we can have different perspectives, and they're both true, they're both right, because that's the reality of the ultimate, because we want to convey certain ultimate truths about the world, about God, about man, about history, about the Jewish people, etc., etc. Now, how it plays out in Lamaisa, that's what we call halacha, midrash halacha. But in terms of the perspective, Abraham left Eretz Yisrael from different perspectives. Now, Lamaisa, he only went, you know, a human being can only walk once. But from the perspective, Abraham left as a continuation of his father's journey at the end of Noah. But he also leaves because God commands him. And there's different language because there's different perspectives on the same story. And the two things are overlapping at the same time. The Eved Ivri in Parshat Mishpatim is sent free because from the slave perspective, he shouldn't be a slave. And therefore the focus there is on the slave. It's on the perspective of the Eved, Lachofshi Chinam, as opposed to in Deuteronomy, where the perspective is from the perspective of the Adon, that the master has to send his slave out. And both are true, but they focus on different aspects. And this is the kind of Rav Breuer approach. Now, sometimes, like all people who have a shita, they sometimes overdo it, which is like all of us in life. We get farshited, as they say in Yiddish. If that, at least in the pig Yiddish that I know from yeshiva, I don't know if that's real Yiddish, but that's what we say. People get farshita, they get so enamored with their approach that they see everything in that light. I don't know if every single reading of Rav Breuer is convincing. I don't know if every single solution of Rav Breuer is convincing, but the theology is an amazing theology because it takes, as Rav Breuer writes, it takes the conflict between biblical criticism and traditional Judaism out of the realm of methodology and says, you have a scientific, academic methodology, and you have a kind of, you know, unsophisticated tradition. No, we can agree on the methodology, the literary analysis, the this and that, but we come from a different set of theological assumptions to the Bible. And that is one, a kind of radical. And it's interesting to me that someone like Professor Kugel doesn't address at all. There's many things in that book, even though it's a bestseller, which are very lacking. It's a wonderful book, but there are many things which are lacking. He skips over 800 years of Parshanut HaMikra, of biblical exegesis. He talks about the ancients, and he talks about the moderns, and there's 800 years. You have to. But one of the things he doesn't address is the Rav Breuer approach, as an approach theologically, academically, and methodologically. And I think that everyone has to be serious who's going to deal with this has to do it. So I thank you very much for your hakshava. I thank you very much for your questions. And I wish everyone a wonderful rest of the hopefully short winter. And it's really wonderful to see everybody.
Thank you. Okay, we'll take. Thank you.